The Bible reading tonight is from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. We're going to be continuing the series in Genesis this evening. And tonight we get into the cycle that works through not only the life of Isaac, but in particular zeroes in on the life of Jacob. And so that's what this text kind of kicks off for us this evening. If you did not bring a Bible, thankfully it is in the program. So let us hear God's word. Genesis 25, starting in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If this is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of the red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Here's a question you've heard probably many, many times, but it's always worth hearing again. How often do you think about you? How often do you think about what will be best for you? How often are you caught up in the plans for you? The thirst to be first runs deep in everybody. And yet we do it all in a different way. We all have the same desire for self, and yet it's refracted through our personal identity, the culture we've been raised in, the parents who have brought us up, the education we've had, the personality we've been given. It comes out differently in every person. But the thirst to be first, the desire to serve self, the want for preeminence is in every single person. It leaks into all of our actions, all of our thoughts, our words, our plans, our desires, whether it's central or marginal, it is constantly present. And the irony is when we see it in other people, we often can't stand it. When we recognize that someone is trying to put themselves forward, we have a distasteful disgust deep in our hearts. And so tonight, before we get into this text, a few questions are in order. How has the thirst to be first manifested itself in your life recently? Have you tried to be the favorite? Have you tried to garner respect amongst your peers? Is it the car that you drive, the home you want to buy, the team you want to be on? Is it being the number one seller? Is it becoming the manager? Is it finally being the owner? What is it? And how do you personally handle this deep drive? How do you manage it? What do you do? Do you try to hide it? Try to pretend it's not there? Are you unashamed and just come out directly because you know everybody else is thinking the same thing? Are you feeding it? Are you putting it to death? Does it make you guilty? Are you unashamed? Another good question to think on are who are the casualties that lay in the wake of your mission for self? Is it possibly a son, a coworker, a former partner, a husband, a next door neighbor, a pastor, a father? Who is it? It's amazing. If opportunity presents itself, if the window is there, the price that we're willing to pay personally or at the cost of others is often baffling. And tonight, that's one of the issues this text addresses. The thirst to be first in its ability to create interpersonal assault, the way that we are so willing to hurt, malign, harm, destroy, and war with other people. And this text really looks at one of the patriarchs, Jacob, a man that is revered, how he became cruel at times and how he fought for self at almost any cost, just like us. And so we have finished the life of Abraham, a series that I deeply enjoyed. Studying Abraham was a wonderful gift. And now we move into the life of Jacob. The text begins with the genealogy of Isaac, but in reality, Isaac begins to fade into the background. And the patriarch of Jacob begins to be put forward. Half of Genesis is going to be looking at formally the life of Jacob, though the second half of that saga will zero in on one of his sons, Joseph in particular. From the birth of Jacob at Genesis 25, all the way till Genesis 50 when the book ends, is Jacob's death. It is Jacob the patriarch that really dominates the entire second half of Genesis. And if Abraham's life orbited around this theme of promise, as we saw again and again, the life of Jacob and everything around it will orbit around two themes: conflict and blessing. Conflict and blessing will come up again and again. And in particular, the conflict to be blessed, the war to be the one who is favored. And tonight, Genesis 25, verses 19 through 34, really lays the foundation. The seeds are sown for what will bloom throughout the rest of the narrative. The dots are aligned, presenting the trajectory of where the narrative will go in this text. And so the big idea for Genesis 25, 19 through 34 is this: your struggle for preeminence sows the seeds of tragedy. Your struggle for preeminence sows the seeds of tragedy. They are seeds of grief, not gladness. Seeds of division, not unity. Seeds of exploitation, not mercy. Again, these are our 3 points. Seeds of grief, not gladness. Seeds of division, not unity. And seeds of exploitation, not mercy. So point number one, the seeds of grief rather than gladness. verses 19 through 23, we're going to skip a few words in the very beginning. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. He took Rebekah to be his wife, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So the beginning of the text starts off with saying, these are the generations of Isaac, the son of Abraham, again, to remind the reader that where we've come from. We've ended the saga of Abraham. He, in the narrative at least, has died. And Isaac is now the one who's spotlighted, reminding us of the miraculous birth of Isaac in faithfulness to the promises that God made to Abraham. But yet again, as Genesis so often does, the promise is almost immediately threatened. Just like Sarah, Rebekah, the new matriarch, is now barren. The same exact issue that Abraham and Sarah had for years, for decades, now strikes the family yet again. And it brings up Isaac's marriage to Rebekah to show an irony as well. As Rebekah was leaving her family's last words to her were, may come from you thousands upon 10,000s of peoples. And now here they are. The lovely couple, no children. In fact, we'll see in the text, Isaac is 40 when they get married, and it's not till he's 60 that they have children. And so 20 years of barrenness, 20 years of trying, of pain, of not getting what they're hoping for, is summarized in a mere sentence. And Rebekah, like Sarah, and like Rachel, has to endure the pain of barrenness. But like both of them, again, the Lord is merciful. But what he uses this time is Isaac's intercessory prayer for his wife. He pleads before the Lord hears, and it brings conception. And so the barrenness lasts for just a moment. And the focus of the problem is going to shift to somewhere else. And the children are a gift. They are a blessing. But we see that this gift does not necessarily immediately bring gladness. But this gift of conception immediately brings grief. The imagery where it says, once she conceived, the children struggled together within her. The word here used for struggle is very vivid. It's the exact same word that's used for stomping and crushing skulls in the Old Testament. It's the same word that's used for snapping reeds that are dry. And so what's going on inside Rebekah is total warfare. She can't figure it out. There's pushing, shoving, crushing, like you could never imagine. And it's all happening right inside her body. And it drives her to despair. So much so that after she finds out about this great and wonderful gift, she begins to cry out to the Lord and say, "If this is thus, why is it happening to me?" She is wondering why this great gift is now becoming something of a tragic difficulty in her life. And as we'll begin to see, this prenatal warfare is something that will happen in the womb and outside. This will define the children that she is about to bear. And the struggle and the fight in particular is for blessing and for preeminence. And so you can imagine, the woman who's wanted to have a baby finally gets it, but she realizes something is very, very wrong. Full of angst, worry, anxiety, and weight. She has no idea what's happening. And it's worth thinking about it. In her perspective, what was she thinking, right? Was her inability to grasp what was taking place sufficient for her to think that there was no good reason or purpose behind it? Was her inability to understand God's bigger plan a good enough reason for her to doubt His faithfulness? Well, the good thing is she actually goes to the Lord, so it doesn't look like she's doubting His faithfulness. But she is tremendously concerned. She says, "Lord, why me?" And as the narrative will show, He's working something very big, but she cannot see what it is or how He will do it. And it's often the case that the Lord is not as interested from shielding us from the heat and the difficulty of life, but He often exposes us, bringing us to Himself again and again, allowing us to have to go through the tragedy and the difficulty to ask, "Why, Lord, are You doing this? What is going on? What are You doing that I cannot see?" And He answers her and He says, "There's two nations inside of you, Rebecca. Two peoples. And when they come out, they will be divided. And in fact, the greater will serve the lesser. The older will serve the younger." The two nations, the nation of Israel, Jacob himself, his name will be changed to Israel. The other nation is Edom. Esau himself becomes an entire kingdom, a kingdom that will become a thorn in Israel's side. Just like the Ishmaelites, just like Midian, those who are born from the line of Abraham are, yes, still blessed, but they are not helpers to the chosen line of Israel. Edom at one point doesn't even let Israel pass through the land after the Exodus, after they cross through the Red Sea, as they're going through the wilderness, trying to get to Canaan as quickly as they can. Their own kindred won't even let them walk on their soil. And we see in the book of Samuel that Edom becomes an enemy, and there's war. And in fact, when Babylon strikes, and as the Judeans are seeking to flee to the wilderness to escape the sword of Babylon, Edom cuts Israel off so that Nebuchadnezzar can take them captive. The two nations will not get along, but in the end, God blesses His people Israel. And the Apostle Paul rightly reads this story to see something very important. It's the doctrine of election shown in a vivid narrative form. Before these two children ever live, before they say, speak, think, do anything, God has already chosen who He will bless. And it is Jacob that He loves, and it is Esau that He hates. It is God's sovereign choice and mysterious will that takes place before Rebecca's ears as she hears about what will happen in the future. So tonight, are you like Rebecca? Are you asking the question, "If thus, Lord, why me? Why are You doing this? Why is this taking place? Why can I not see what You're doing? Why can I not understand the bigger picture?" Are you frustrated? Are you having difficulty with being in the dark like Rebecca was? And if that's you tonight, Rebecca's a great example. Cry to the King. Shout to the Lord. Plead for help. Let Him speak to you through the living Word that you have in your hands this very evening. Recall His person, His perfection, His faithfulness. Remember His works. And as we've said before, lean on the saints to bear your burden. If you are asking why, and you are not getting the answer you want, look to Him, remember who He is, and wait. And so the seeds within her, as they struggle for preeminence, even inside her very womb, begin to bring their own mother, not gladness, but grief and despair. Point number two. The struggle for preeminence also sows the seeds of division and not unity. Verses 24 through 28. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding his heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Like so often happens in Scripture, what takes place at the birth of these two men to be is what defines them. It's what they're named, and it in many ways pictures who they will be for the rest of their story. Esau is a hairy man. He's red all over. And that was really to show how he would be a primitive hunter, outdoor, wilderness kind of man. And he was red, and as we'll see, well, I guess you can't see it in the English, but as the text shows, his redness connects to many things that happen with him. He's going to say, give me the red stew, this red stew right here. And therefore, he's called Edom. And all those words in Hebrew all sound very much the same. Red, Edom, stew, showing the type of decisions that Esau will make. He will sell his birthright simply for a bowl of lentils. And so too Jacob. Jacob, when he comes out of the womb, is grasping his brother's heel. The fight has raged on so forcefully, so continually, that as his twin is going out of the birth canal, he grabs onto his foot to try to gain the upper hand. So much so that as they are delivered, they come out together, basically as one baby, because Jacob is clinging to his brother, seeking to be first. Therefore, he's called Jacob, which sounds very much like the word heel. And so the pattern is set in this text for warfare, for struggle, for blessing, for the rest of the story. These two will be at it again and again. And murder will almost take place. People will run for their lives. All in the name of fighting for self. And the sad thing is we see that as these two begin to struggle for blessing, their parents begin to divide. Their own guardians, the very people who are supposed to take care of them and nurture them and protect them, begin to favor one, and the other one begins to favor the other. They have their own individual best buddy child. And Jacob, he loves Esau. Jacob, the man, the father, loves the man's man. Esau is a man of the field, a man of the game. And again, in the original text, it says, Jacob loved Esau either when or because of the game in his mouth. That's a very literal way of understanding what it says, because of the game in his mouth. And it's unclear whether the text says that because of when Jacob eats the game and he loves the taste of what Esau brings, or it even could be the picture of Esau coming home with the game in his mouth like a lion after it gets its prey. Jacob loves Esau more. Excuse me. Isaac loves Esau more than he loves Jacob. I probably have said Jacob instead of Isaac a few times now, so forgive me. Isaac favors Esau. And it says that Rebekah favors Jacob. And it's interesting. It doesn't give a reason for why Rebekah favors Jacob. It just says simply, and Rebekah was the one who loved Jacob. But it does give a little bit into Jacob's character, and it says, because he was a quiet man. And that word for quiet is a very particular word that typically means a man of perfection, a man of integrity. And because of the narrative that takes place after this, when Jacob is shown to be anything but morally upright and perfect, a lot of people struggle with how to translate this word. So some say he was a quiet man. Some say he was a civilized man. Some translations say that he was an ambitious, singular man. That instead of the word of perfection morally, it means integrity, singular in purpose. And so it's hard to know exactly which translation is best. But Jacob, to be sure, is a man who wants something and who goes after it with everything in his being. That's the one that Rebekah favors. And so, the struggle to be loved divides the family. The struggle to be first divides the parents. What we see is, who is the one that God has chosen? Who is the one that God has elected? Is it the leader, the man's man, the hunter, the strong one who has to spend nights in the field chasing his game, the one who the father loves because he is rough and tough and ready? Or is it the one who dwells in tents, the one who's possibly quiet, soft, the one who spends a lot of time with mom? And we see here that God has chosen Jacob, the one who comes out second, the one who is weaker, the one who is smaller, the one not favored by his father. And this is a pattern we see in Scripture again and again. Even Jacob's own son, Joseph, will be chosen over his older brothers. Joseph is the youngest of 10 brothers, and God chooses Joseph. Even Joseph's sons, when Jacob at the end of his life goes to bless Ephraim and Manasseh, he switches his hands to put his right hand on that of the younger and his left hand on that of the older. So much so that Joseph says, no, Dad, you've got it wrong. You've got your right hand on the younger one. And he says, no. This is the way that the Lord has determined it to be. We see the same thing with Moses. Aaron was the older brother. We see ones like Gideon, those who are weak, fearful, lack courage. David was the youngest of 7, and Solomon was not the oldest of his. God chooses those who are weak, those whom the world does not see as valuable, strong, or worthy. Those are the ones that God chooses to raise up and to magnify his own name for his own glory. And so how about you? Were you the strong one, or were you the one that was ignored? The one that was rejected? The one that was not wanted? The one that was demeaned, possibly belittled, or even just forgotten? How did you respond? What did you do with that when it happened? How did you process it? What did you do to work through it? Did you rage outwardly? Or did you just let it simmer internally? Did you plot and strategize like Jacob? Did you have the fake dialogues in your heart of what you should have said or what you would say if this was said? Did you just feel sorry for yourself? Did you cry, or did you make excuses? How did you work through it if you were the one that was like Jacob, ignored and unloved by his father? I'm thankful that God uses those who are seen as small, as the losers, those who are weak, unwanted, slow, sick, afraid, and rejected. Because that's all of us at the end of the day. Though we may think we are strong, though we may think we deserve to be favored, in the end, we don't. And yet God loves us. And maybe tonight you're the one who's favoring. Maybe you're not forgotten. Maybe you're the one who's forgetting. And if that's you tonight, God calls you to repent. He calls you to turn. He calls you to look very closely at the damage that will be done. Favoritism is all throughout Genesis. And if you are prone to favoritism, please read Genesis again and again and look at how it seeps into everything and causes division and destroys families in ways that you could never imagine. And if you don't know the Lord tonight, know that He came. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to help those that are sick and weak. He did not come for those who are strong and don't need a doctor. Jesus came for those who are oppressed, those who are forgotten, and those who are marginalized. He came to save those who nobody cares about. And that's all of us yet again. And so the struggle for preeminence results in seeds of grief and seeds of division. As these two boys fight to be first, the family is divided rather than unified. And point number three, seeds of exploitation rather than mercy are what this struggle produces. Exploitation, not mercy. Verses 29 through 34 reads, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of the red stew, that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name is called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew and he ate, he drank, he rose, he walked away, and he despised and spurned the right of the firstborn." The strong lion is mercilessly plotted against by the strategic spider here. Jacob, like a spider, has been plotting, weaving his web, preparing his web in the perfect place for the perfect time, for the right opportunity, to wait for the lion as he comes back without any prey and without any game in his mouth, to strike when his brother is weak. And that's exactly what takes place. I mean, have you ever just noticed how spiders make their webs in the most peculiar places? And it takes them a long time to weave it, but they will catch sometimes even big things. And so too, Jacob has been thinking and planning for quite some time how to take out his brother. And ironically, he does it with a meal. The very thing that Isaac favors Esau for, a meal, is the same weapon that Jacob turns to exploit and harm his exhausted brother. Jacob wants the right thing. He wants the blessing, but he goes about it in very wicked ways. So Esau, you can think, is probably in the field for maybe days. Not a lot of water. He's probably come back without catching anything from his hunt, and he is weary. He is hot and exhausted. And Jacob is sitting there cooking the stew at the right time in his cool calculation, looking to strike. And Esau says, "Please, please give me some of that stew. I just need a gulp, a drink, a taste." In Jacob's words, crisp, precise, calculated, "Sell me your birthright now." And so Esau thinks to himself, "Well, I'm dying, and what good is going to be the right of the firstborn if I'm dead?" And so he agrees. And Jacob says, "Swear it now." And so Esau swears, he takes an oath. And the very last sentence is very interesting. It says he sits down, he eats, he drinks, he gets up, he walks away, and almost just as wickedly as Jacob, Esau then despises the sacred right of the firstborn. Both sons are guilty here. Jacob for his shrewd cruelty, and Esau for his foolish, disinterested, indifferent abandonment of God's blessing. In this exploitation through a meal, isn't the first time this is going to happen. Again, ironically, it's the very thing that wins Isaac's heart, a meal, that Jacob uses against Esau. And as things get worse, as the seeds begin to grow and bloom and develop, Jacob is going to use a meal again. But he's going to use something that is portrayed to be part of the hunt that Isaac loves so much, not just to exploit, but to exploit and deceive his blind father, to not steal the birthright, but to steal the blessing. And in Hebrew, the two words are almost identical. Bechara is the word for birthright, and Baracha is the word for blessing. And so it's interesting here how the two episodes are so closely tied together. And you can just see how the battle and the fight that they both wage for self gets worse and worse and worse as it evolves. And so can you see where the struggle for preeminence leads? Can you begin to understand the trajectories that it sets, not just for characters in Scripture, but for your own life? The seeds sown today become things that you would never want to see blossom. And for you, it could be using a colleague, lying to a neighbor, deceiving your family member, or just simply exploiting and preying on the weak when you have an opportunity. It may start small, but it will grow. And the question is, what will it stop at for you? Where will you stop if you're continuing to exploit for self? Where will the line be? And if you think you know, the question then is why? Why do you think it will stop there, if you even have a clear line? And probably a better question for Christians is, how could we? How could we exploit? How could we fight so cruelly, so brutally, so viciously to promote self, to get what we want for our dream, for our kingdom, for our desires, at the expense of other people and even your own family members? None of us are guiltless of these things, right? And how is it that we as people who have received the infinite gift find ourselves exploiting those that we love? I've done it many, many times. And again, like I said in the beginning, the price we're willing to pay personally or at the expense of others is often baffling. If you're an exploiter here tonight, like I am, the good news is Jesus was exploited for those who exploit. Jesus was mistreated for those who mistreat. Jesus was taken advantage of willingly. He steps forward willingly to be betrayed, belittled, demeaned, and mocked for those who will betray, belittle, demean, and mock. He becomes least, he becomes defeated, he becomes cursed for those of us who take advantage of others, for those of us who wage the war of self poorly or well. He dies for those who in the end bring about his death. And it's Jesus who is the one who goes hungry and does die to obtain the right of the firstborn. Again, if you look back at Esau, he's starving. He says, I'm going to die. Therefore, I'm going to throw away the blessing. Where Christ, on the other hand, he goes hungry, fasts in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, rejects the temptation, and in the end dies on the cross to obtain the blessing and the rights as the true son and the firstborn by his own merit, work, pain, and toil. So that those of us, whether we're like Esau and we throw the good things God has given us away, or we're like Jacob and we exploit, so that people like us could be blessed. That's the Jesus that we worship tonight. That's the Jesus that is speaking to us through his word right now. The Jesus who died in the struggle by being selfless while we are all constantly struggling to put self first. And so embrace that Christ tonight. Look to him again. In conclusion, we all have the thirst to be first. We're all willing to wage war for self. Even the patriarchs were not immune. And I hope that we can remember your struggle for preeminence will sow the seeds of tragedy. It will bring destruction. Seeds of grief, not gladness. Division, not unity. Exploitation, not mercy. But Christ was exploited for those who exploit. Christ was thrown away for those who throw away. So stop feeding the drive of self and start killing the thirst to be first and look to the King, the one and true only Son. Let's pray. A difficult text tonight, Lord. A text that we all can resonate with since we are all very deeply selfish at certain times. But as this text shows, Lord, we're thankful that you save those who are selfish. Not only those who are weak, but those who are conniving, like Jacob, are those whom you save. And so, Lord, we ask, as we asked earlier, that you would forgive us of our sins. That you would be merciful and gracious to us. That you would enable us to put on the new man in all of its fullness. To more and more live unto righteousness and more to put sin unto death. Holy Spirit, please help us to be more like Christ. We are weak. You are strong. We are selfish. You are selfless and yet deserve all the glory, Lord. Help us to see you and look to you and not ourselves, we pray yet again. In Christ's precious name, amen.